You're really great singers. I know you are. One of these days. Now, I got an excuse, okay? I do, and it's legit, because before I became a believer, before I became a Christian, I could sing my guts out, you know, Amazing Grace or whatever. After I became a believer, every time I try to sing one of these songs, I get choked up. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Okay, let me pray real quick, okay? Lord, thanks for another day. Thanks for all these folks. Thanks for the visitors. And I just pray, God, that I can speak clearly and you can get your truth out here to the people, Lord. I know there's things that each one of us need to hear from you today. And I pray, God, when we walk out that door, we'll be thinking about the one thing that was for us. So I just thank you, God, for your love, your sacrifice, and I thank you, Lord, for being here with us. In your son's name, amen. Okay, we're in the book of Revelation. We're doing a little three-part series on Revelation, just three teachings. We've already had one. This will be the second, and Dave's teaching next week. Today we're going to be teaching, looking at the return of Christ, what that's going to be like. And the book of Revelation is basically a series of visions that were given to the Apostle John when he was exiled to the island of Patmos as an old man, okay? We believe he worked there as a slave laborer in probably a salt mine. It was not an easy life for him, okay? But he was given this series of visions, and they're chronological. And Revelation talks about a lot of things, but as most of us know, Revelation also talks about the end of the age. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today, is the end of the age and the return of Christ. Now let's talk about Jesus for a minute. Who was Jesus? Jesus was a man, right? He was a man. He lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, around Bethlehem, Nazareth, Jerusalem. And he looked like a man, and he acted like a man. He ate, he slept, he worked, he got tired sometimes. He laughed, he sweated, or perspired if you prefer. And he talked to people a lot, and he listened, all right? And if you looked at him, you'd say, there's a man. And he was a man, a real man. But also, he claimed he was God. He wasn't just a man, he was God in the flesh. He was both. And he gave really good evidence that he was God in the flesh. Some examples is he cured innumerable people of all sorts of diseases. He raised people from the dead. Pretty good example. He was crucified. He was buried in another man's tomb. He raised himself from the dead after that. He then spent 40 days on this earth associating with people, talking with them, teaching, doing whatever. He ate food. People touched him. He was not a ghost. He was occupying a real body at that time. 40 days later, he's on the Mount of Olives talking with his disciples. And when he finishes talking to them, he just suddenly starts ascending into the sky bodily. And the disciples are standing there looking at him, trying to figure out what's going on. We'll talk about that more later. But one of the things he did is he said, I'm coming back. He said, I will return. Okay? And he went on to make some predictions about what life on this earth would be like when he came back. We're going to look at that. And he mentioned some of the main players that would be on this earth at that time. Jesus himself, of course, was one. Another one was a person called a dragon. That's Satan. Okay. Then there was the Antichrist, which is called the beast. And then there was this fellow called the false prophet. Okay? It's like a false trinity, if you will. And the devil likes to try to imitate God. Okay? But this was a false trinity. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet. All right? Now I want to read a couple of things Jesus said not long before he ascended that are in Matthew chapter 24. He says, therefore, this is Jesus speaking, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then he says, let the reader understand. Read Daniel. Learn what Daniel's saying, because Daniel prophesies this. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Okay, I know the first thing to talk about is what in the world is an abomination of desolation, right? The abomination of desolation is this. I got to give you a little setup on what's going on at this time. There's a tribulation period at the end of the age before Jesus comes back. In Daniel, it's said that is a seven-year period of time. During that seven-year period of time, there will be a one-world government. That one-world government will be ruled by the Antichrist. The beast is what God refers to him as. He's a really bad man. But he's going to be in power that seven-year period. 3.5 years into the seven-year period, the abomination of desolation takes place. Prior to this time, though, he has already demanded that everyone in the world who wants to buy or sell anything will have what the Bible refers to as the mark of the beast. And the Bible says the mark of the beast will either be a name or a number that will be on people's hands or hand or their forehead. And I used to wonder, how come the hand or the forehead? You know, some people won't have a hand. Probably everybody's going to have a forehead, though. But everybody's going to have this mark. 3.5 years into the tribulation, the beast is going to go into the rebuilt Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was destroyed years ago. Okay? But the Jews at this time, during this seven-year tribulation period, they're going to be conducting their religious ceremonies in their temple, just like they used to a couple of thousand years ago. And going through the rituals, they'll be sacrificing animals, all this stuff. Halfway through the tribulation period, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to go into the temple, and he's going to say, stop this crap, okay? Stop worshiping this so-called God of yours. I'm God, worship me. That is called the abomination of desolation as far as Jesus is concerned. And he says, when that happens, for then there will be a great tribulation period that I've been talking about, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, are going to be much worse than the first 3.5 years. First 3.5 years are going to be bad if you're a Christian, or if you become a Christian during that time. The last 3.5 is going to be hell on earth for everybody. It's my language. But when he says no life would have been saved unless those days had been cut short, consider this. Since when could man kill the entire population of the earth? When this was written 2,000 years ago, that was unthinkable. Men went to war with bows and arrows and spears and shields and stuff like that. We're talking about wiping out all of mankind. I think we know since when that's been possible. Since the nuclear age, right? Since the nuclear age, that has been possible. And we can do that now. And when he said everyone's going to have a mark of some kind on their hand or forehead, at that time when people read it, they must have thought, that doesn't make sense. How's anybody going to keep track of that? Well, we know now, don't we? since the computer age, it's very simple. That's possible. And the Antichrist is going to control virtually just about every aspect of people's lives. If you can't buy anything or sell anything, you're in trouble. So let's go ahead. Get into our passage in Revelation. Sorry about the lead-up time, but I felt like it was necessary. Okay, we're in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, and we're going to go through chapter 20, verse 10. Let me get my specs on. You guys know what these things are like. Okay. The Apostle John saw this vision. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, there's lots of symbolism. This is rich in symbolism here. When he talks about the white horse and this victorious person sitting on it, the people at that time would have recognized he's talking about a victorious general of some kind. And the reason I say that is because they were under Roman rule. They were familiar with the Romans and what the Romans did. And any Roman general who went out and had a great victory, he would be given a triumphal procession, a parade, back through Rome, at which time he would be at the front of the parade, sitting on this big white horse. Behind him would be his troops. Behind them would be the slaves and the people captured during the war. Okay? They would recognize this is some kind of a bigwig, a powerful person, a victor. That's going to be Jesus. Okay, it says at the bottom that his name is the Word of God. That phrase, the Word of God, means Jesus. We know that in the New Testament, in the book of John, he's referred to as the Word of God. And it says he's got this robe dipped in blood, and this is simply a reminder that this general has shed his blood for the men and women that he's coming back to save. This general, he's not only a victorious general, but he's also a general that's already shed blood for the human race. Okay, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now let me ask you this. What kind of combat garb is that? White linen, clean, probably pressed. You don't wear stuff like that to go into a real battle, do you? Well, this is the way they're coming back. Okay? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus. That's his title in the Bible, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, you know, who's this army consist of? This army consists of all the redeemed people who have lived prior to this time. They're coming back with him. I believe that's only going to include everybody in this room that's a believer. Okay? They're coming back with him. Also coming back with him are angelic beings, angels. This is going to be a huge deal. Nobody is going to miss it. The sword from the mouth. What's that? That sounds sort of yicky. The sword from the mouth is the Word of God, okay? In Ephesians, it identifies God's Word as a sword, as our sword to do battle. So, this is what he says. And I did this little comparison of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. See what you think. His first coming, how'd he come? As a powerful king? No, not hardly. He comes in deliberate weakness. He comes as a little baby. That's about as weak as you get. A little baby has to be cared for by other people. His mom and dad, Joseph and Mary, They're weak too. Okay? They don't have much. They're very poor. They don't have any big time connections in the world, anything like that. They come, this is, blows my mind, but they go to the inn, and here's Mary just about ready to have this baby any second. And they say, we don't have any room for you. Get out of here. Okay? There's no room at the inn. Now, you would think if somebody showed up with their wife, and it's obvious they're going to have the baby any minute, Harley, you'd make some kind of room. They said, no, get out of here. That is the first sign of Jesus' rejection in this world. And after that, he was rejected more and more and more, right up to the very end. He came in deliberate weakness. They gave birth to him in a stable. They wrapped him, the baby, in swaddling clothes. That's rags, guys. And they laid him in a manger. You know what a manger is? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. It was filthy. That's the way he came. Second coming, we talked about it a little bit. It's going to be a great, glorious coming. Nobody's going to miss it. He's going to have beings from heaven with him, all the redeemed angels, all the redeemed people. It's going to be a very powerful event. And I think it's going to scare a lot of people at that time. First time he came in isolation. Where did he come to? London, England? Some big city? No, he's born over here in the sort of the armpit of the world. In Bethlehem, he grows up in this town called Nazareth. Nazareth had a really bad reputation, by the way. But that's where he came from. Matter of fact, when one of his later disciples wanted to introduce another disciple to Jesus, he told him, he came from Nazareth. And the other disciple says, can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know? That's where he came from. That's where he grew up, over in Nazareth. Made his living as a working man. He was a carpenter. Okay? His brothers did not believe in him, by the way. All right? And he was thought to be, excuse the word, a bastard by a lot of people, because a lot of people said, Joseph is not his father. Who's his real father? As a matter of fact, when he's talking with the Pharisees later, the Pharisees would, you know, they would taunt him. They would say, we know our father. Who's your father? You know? But that's the way he grew up. Pretty powerless at that time. When he returns, he's coming back with a great host again. We've already talked about that. It's going to be very, very powerful coming. First time, they mocked him. After Judas betrayed him, and they have this phony trial where he's before Pilate, and Pilate condemns him because the people are saying, crucify him. They had this phony trial, and then they turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers prior to crucifixion. The Roman soldiers take him out here, and they scourge him. And it's not a pretty thing to talk about, but I got to tell you just a little bit about what it is. When someone was scourged, they would take the person and they would stretch him over some large object, okay, to make their skin really taut, okay? And then some big Roman soldier would take a whip closer to a cat of nine tails, several whips together. Embedded in these whips were sharp pieces of glass and metal, okay? As the victim was stretched over this thing, one of these Roman soldiers would take that thing and whip them, okay? And it would go over their shoulders like this and dig into their flesh. And then he would yank it back. And large pieces of flesh and blood and everything would come flying out. A scourging killed a lot of people. That by itself. Oftentimes bones were revealed from scourging. It was a horrible, horrible thing to go through. But he went through it. It's 39 lashes. After that, the Roman soldiers, they took a blanket and they threw it over him so he couldn't see. And then they took turns slugging him and he couldn't see him coming. And then they would say, prophesy, who hit you? Tell us who struck you, you know? And then they take this crown of thorns and they ram it down on his scalp, okay, which I can't imagine what that would have felt like. And then they give him a little reed as his scepter. And then they start taunting him, the king of the Jews, the king of the Jews. That was the first time. Second time, he's going to be honored with several crowns, at least symbolically, but he's going to be honored with a lot of crowns. And he's going to have an iron scepter with which he's going to rule. Apparently, he was defeated at the cross the first time, right? He hung on the cross. He died. They took the dead body. They put it into a rented tomb. The next time he comes back, he's coming back in total, complete, absolute triumph. Okay? That'll be it. First time he came as a Savior to suffer and die for humanity. That's the reason he allowed himself to be mocked and thrown on a cross and all this stuff. It's because he came to die for us. He said, I come to give my life as a ransom for many. Ransom. A ransom pays for something, right? He's paying the debt for our sins. He's paying for the sins of the world when he died on that cross. He came as a Savior, and he had to do that. When they said, come down from the cross, he could have come down from the cross. But if he had come down from the cross, he wouldn't have been paying the debt, our sin debt. So out of love, he allowed this to happen to himself. Whoops. Didn't mean to do that. Second time, he's coming back as a king, and he's earned the right. And he's going to judge, and he's going to rule humanity. He's going to do more than that, too. He's going to defeat Satan. Jesus' return to earth is going to be worldwide and unmistakable. Here's what he says in Matthew again. Jesus says, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, referring to himself, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. All the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. Again, nobody's going to miss it. You ever been outside in the summertime when you have a big electrical storm, you know, and the sky gets dark and you hear the thunder crack or roar or whatever, and then all of a sudden this lightning will just pop and go all across the sky and light up the entire sky, and, you know, you can see the silhouette of trees and everything. I used to love that when I was a kid, to be outside in those kind of things. Some of you guys did too. I know you did. But he's saying, that's the way it's going to be. You're not going to miss it when I come back. They're going to know about it. And it's going to be accompanied by some real unusual cosmic events. It says the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. You know, I was thinking about this description, and to me it almost sounds like the entire universe is in an upheaval, coming alive of what's going on here. I wonder how do you think people are going to react at this time? How would you react at this time if you didn't know this is the Lord coming back, and I know him and he knows me, and he's taking me home with him? How would you feel? I can tell you how I'd feel. I'd be terrified. And I think a lot of people are going to be that way. When he comes back, he's going to be coming back. He's going to be descending to the same place he ascended from, the Mount of Olives. This is in Acts. I told you about how Jesus ascended bodily, right? Okay. And then the disciples are standing there with their mouth wide open, looking up into the sky. And suddenly these two angels appear to them, okay? And they say, hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you in heaven, into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Then they return to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. When he comes back, he's coming back. He's going to touch down at the Mount of Olives. Says in Zechariah, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And when that happens, when he touches down, then we have a big earthquake on the Mount of Olives. When that happens, it says, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north, half moving south. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. The holy ones are the redeemed believers and the angelic beings. Okay. Now, check this out. We're back in Revelation again. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to the birds flying in the air. He says, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and people, free and slave, small and great. Come on, birds, I got a big feast for you. Okay? And then look what men are doing. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Can you imagine this? You've got this procession coming from heaven, obviously otherworldly, okay? Supernatural. Men of flesh and bone are going to gather together, and they're going to try to fight him. They're going to try to do war with him. It's unthinkable, but yeah, they're going to do that. And I was talking with Trish about it, you know, what she said, and I thought she was right on. She said, maybe this is simply the acting out of what's been going on internally with men and God all along, you know? All along, mankind has been resisting God, stay away from me. And this time's going to be the ultimate. But I'll tell you this, it's not going to be like World War II and the battles in the Pacific, Iwo Jima and so forth. Matter of fact, I ran into a guy the other day, couldn't believe it. I was in JCPenney's, a little aside here, and he had a hat on, said a cap, said World War II, veteran, you know. And I looked at him, I thought he probably was. He was a big, tall guy, he's about my height, and I asked him, I said, you served in World War II? He said, yeah. And I said, you must have really seen some stuff, man. And he said, I did. And I said, did you really? I said, I can believe it. He said, I was in the Pacific, just going from island to island. And I told him, I said, wow, you know, I thought of that. And he said, I saw a lot of stuff. I remember, you think of all the people that didn't come back, okay? And he said, I was just lucky, you know. And I said, you were just lucky or God was watching out for you, you know. And he turns and starts walking away. Not like I don't want anything to do with it. He just had to go. His wife was over here. And I said, maybe God was watching out for you. And he simply said, well, then he must be a heck of a God or a hell of a God. I don't know how he said it, you know. And I told him, I said, he is, okay. And he walked away, and, you know, I prayed for this guy real quick because you just really want to see these guys get saved, you know. So anyhow, it's not going to be like World War II in the Pacific. Just put it like that. The Antichrist and his army are going to be put out of business in no time simply by the words of Jesus. Forget Iwo Jima. And then here's the defeat of the beast. The beast was captured. That's the Antichrist, and with him his false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. The false prophet used to perform all these signs to get people to follow the beast. And he's pretty successful at it too. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire. They're thrown into hell. The rest of them were killed with the sword. The rest of the army is killed with the sword. They died right there on the spot. The sword of his mouth. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So the birds were happy. So, the defeat of the beast, the Antichrist. Jesus completely defeats the beast and his allies. That's what he says in John's visions and Revelation. Jesus then rescues his followers who remain alive. We're talking about when these followers are people who become Christians during the tribulation period. Prior to the tribulation period, there's this thing called a rapture. Some people question when it's going to be. Most of us think it's going to be right before the tribulation. When the rapture takes place, all the people who are Christians on the earth at that time, Jesus is going to call them up into the clouds to be with him, and he's going to take them to heaven. So all the Christians are going to be gone, I believe, when the tribulation hits. All these people become Christians during the tribulation, and I think there'll probably be millions. Jesus will save at that time and when he defeats his enemy. I hope that's clear. If it's not, I'm going to be here later, talk to me, and whatever. As it was in the days of Noah. Now, this is a worldwide view. This isn't just where the battle is. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Angels are going to be harvesting people from all over the world at this time. Now, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, which we're going to see that next. Actually, he's going to be cast into the abyss next. At that time, Jesus begins a reign on earth here, which he will be king at that time of this reign for 1,000 years on earth. Satan's damnation, which is coming real quick, is forever and ever, which is later. At the end of the 1,000 years, the new heavens and the new earth will appear. Okay. So, try to follow. I know there's a lot of stuff here. So the 1,000-year period begins when Satan is bound and cast into this abyss, at least figuratively, symbolically. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the devil, or the dragon, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and he locked and he sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore." Because that's what the devil's been doing. Until the 1,000 years were ended. After that time, he must be set free for a short time. The devil's going to be set free after 1,000 years for a short time. We'll get to that. Okay. Now, again, there's a lot of symbolic language here. I don't think it's really a great chain. I don't know, but the devil's going to be locked up. He's going to be hidden away someplace for 1,000 years during this reign. During the 1,000-year reign, Jesus reigns with his followers, his resurrected followers. It says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." Do you know it says in Corinthians that we, you and me, believers, we will judge angels? That's what it says. I often wondered about that. "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God." Believers who had been beheaded during the tribulation period is what he's talking about, because they accepted the Lord. Because of the word of God. "They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, these are believers who were killed during the tribulation period. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the army of the Antichrist we're talking about, and non-believers. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have been part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, the ones that were in the first resurrection. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second death, this other resurrection is what we're talking about. There'll be another one. Will be of the people who fought in the army against the Lord. They came back to heaven, came back to earth. And the rest of the people in the world who refused Christ. Okay, these people will be resurrected. And then there will be what they call a great white throne judgment. Okay? It's in Revelation. At the great white throne judgment, everyone is condemned. Believers will not appear at that judgment. They go right past the courthouse. Okay? But at the great white throne judgment, everyone who appears there will be condemned. This is for people who've rejected the Lord. Jesus' reign, his 1,000-year reign, he'll reign with his resurrected followers, which will be the martyrs, take place in the tribulation period, and all believers from other periods of history. There will be true social justice and lasting peace. Now the good stuff's going to come on. God's going to be reigning now, okay? It says, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. Mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, false witness, who ensnare the defender in court with false testimony or deprive the innocent of justice. They're not going to be around anymore. Isaiah has a lot to say about this period of time. If you want to know more about it, get into Isaiah and start looking around chapter 40 or something like that, because Isaiah says a lot about it. Point is, real world justice will abound at this time. For the first time in history, there's going to be real justice. And I also think, this is just me, probably other people too, that what Jesus is going to demonstrate in this first 1,000-year reign of his is what life would have been like on this earth if Adam and Eve, our forefathers, had not rejected him. Okay? It's going to be really good. Look at some of it. It says, he, Jesus, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. We won't need armies. We won't need a defense department. Any of that stuff that accompanies war. It's going to be over. That'll be good. Jesus' subjects will be spiritually enlightened by his instruction. In other words, Jesus will directly teach people. Would you like to be taught by Jesus? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his path. And Jesus says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. One will say, happily, by the way, I belong to the Lord. Okay? Another will write on his hand, I am the Lord's. Okay? See my palm pilot? It's going to happen. The curse over nature is going to be substantially removed. All right? When we rebelled against God in the garden, it said the earth was cursed at that time. The earth did not yield its produce as it did prior to that. And it changed the behavior of animals also and their instincts big time. In that day, the branch of the Lord, the branch is another name for Jesus. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. I don't even know what a crocus looks like, But I know some people in this room that do, so they know what we're talking about. I'm just guessing it's going to be really nice and pretty. And listen to this. I love this part. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together. Can you see the cow and the bear feeding together and hanging out together? I can just see the bear standing up, pounding the cow on the back, saying, "I'll help you with that burp there, old buddy." You know, in other words, they're getting along finally. All right? The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and a young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Things will be different. Jesus' subjects will be mortal, the ones that are born during the tribulation period. Okay, that's who he's talking about. But no one's going to get sick or have a calamity. No one living in Zion will say, "I am ill." There will be people will have perfect health. There'll be no hospitals, no doctors, no nurses. Okay, none of that stuff. No death. Think of this. No fear of the future. I know people that live most of the time in fear of the future. They're always worried. I remember my own grandmother talking to my dad when I was a little kid. And she told Dad, she said, "If I'm not worried about something, I think I'm forgetting something." Some of you can identify with that, I'm sure. Anyhow, can you imagine what that's going to be like to live in a place like this? You're not going to die. You're not going to get sick. You don't have to even worry about it. Everything's going to be provided for you. There's going to be an abundance. Okay, animal life is going to be getting along great. Okay, you'll be able to pet the bear if you want to. I'd kind of like to. I'd really like to pet a leopard. But anyhow, Jesus' subjects will be mortal, but without sickness or calamity. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a blessed people by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. I thought about this phrase, children doomed to misfortune. And you know, you think about that in the world today, the way it is in a lot of different areas. A lot of children are born to misfortune, sad to say, and they suffer greatly. That'll be gone. There'll be no more of that. All inhabitants will celebrate with great joy. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine. Some people like that. The best of meats and the finest of wines. The Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces personally. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The best description there is that I find in the Bible of what heaven's going to be like is it's going to be an ongoing party, okay, where people are going to enjoy each other. They're going to enjoy God. They're going to enjoy food and drink. There's going to be some real peace and fun, you know. And it says can't think of the name of the book, somebody can, where it says God has already planted eternity in our hearts. Okay, you've got a longing for this now that you're out of touch with most of the time. But once in a while you get in touch with it and you know. There's something really, really missing. And you miss it. Well, this is what it is. In that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Now listen to me. If you don't know the Lord, he is giving you the recipe your salvation right there. Okay? Surely this is our God. We trusted in him. That's the only thing Jesus is asking you to do if you don't have a relationship with him, is to place your trust in him as being who he says he is, as being capable of forgiving all your sins and entering into your life and giving you a new life. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice. That's how we get to heaven, guys, is placing our trust in Jesus. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed, what's that really mean? Blessed means to be satisfied and peaceful and secure right down through your soul. Okay, that's what blessed means. And he's saying people will be that way at that time. And my question, you know, for everybody is, have you asked Jesus for your invitation to the party? He wants everybody there. He died for everybody's sins. And he's asking everybody to come to him. It says, he says in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and we'll have a relationship together that goes on and on and on. And, you know, I know there's a lot of you guys, or certain ones of you in this room, and certain people you're going to talk to who really are good people. Okay? Overall, they're good people. But even good people need to have a relationship with Jesus in order to be saved. That's the only way you do it. And all you got to do is admit you're a sinner, you need forgiveness, and you are God, and you died for sins, and I want you to come into my life. And John, who also wrote Revelation, he wrote the Gospel of John, he says in chapter 1, as Jesus came to his own, the Jewish people, and they received him not, they did not want anything to do with him overall. And then he says, but as many as received him or placed their trust in him, believed him, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's all it takes, is to put your trust in him. And if you haven't done it, my question is, what are you waiting for? You know, do it. At least make a decision. Jesus' thousand-year reign, it ends with Satan's release. His thousand-year reign here on earth ends with Satan's release, his rebellion, and his eternal judgment to follow that. In Revelation here, chapter 20, it says, when the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out to do what? To deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, just like he always did. Gog and Magog, these are Old Testament terms for nations out of Asia years ago. He goes out to deceive them, to gather them for battle, just like the other time. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. He's talking about Jerusalem. What happens next? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It was that simple. And the devil, who deceived him, was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. It says, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is thrown into hell where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. And why did he allow him to be released? Anyhow, we don't really know, but part of the thinking on that goes something like this. In eternity past, in heaven, Satan was an angel. He was one of the most powerful angels in heaven. And at that time, he accused God of being all about himself and of unloving to his creation. I don't know that he accused him directly, but he accused him to other angels and angelic beings, saying, this is a bad God we've got. And what he wanted God dethroned, and he wanted himself enthroned. And God knew about that. And it seems like God may have simply let things play all the way out through all these years, and then let Satan free after having him locked up again, let him free again, in order to prove, to demonstrate to the entire creation God is an incredibly loving God, and Satan is pure evil. Okay? And you know what's going to happen in heaven? Everybody's going to have free will. And if you wanted to rebel, you'll be able to do it. But there will be no more rebellion, because this is going to settle it once and for all. That's what it certainly seems like. Okay? I don't have a hotline to God. Nobody has a hotline to God. But this is simply the way a lot of us look at it. And you can think about that. Well, here we go. So what? So this is true. And there's enough prophecy in the Bible that's already come true. Hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have come true just exactly the way God said they were going to happen. There's no reason we shouldn't believe this is going to happen the way it happened. The way it's going to happen. So what? You know, as I think about that, here's what I think. I think if you're here, you haven't made a decision for Christ or against Him, get the information you need and make a decision one way or the other. And I hope you'll say yes. But this is too important to put off. And if you put it off, what's going to probably happen is you're going to keep putting it off. Because there is a real Satan, okay? And he's excellent at controlling people that way. Okay? Put it off, put it off, put it off. And you may never make a decision. And here's the deal. No decision is a decision. If you don't make a decision for Jesus, that is a decision. You know? I put it like this. I asked my wife to marry me several times. She used to say things like, "Oh, I know you're a great guy and all that." But she never said yes until the last time. The message was, there's no decision here, Kendall. Forget it for now. Right? Well, what I'm saying is no decision is a decision. That may sound funny, but it's true. This is very important. So make a decision. And for the rest of us, here's my take. Leave it on the field. Decide, I'm going to leave it all on the field. Some of you know what leave it on the field means. Some of you don't. It's an athletic term. If you're a football player and you're going out there to play the game, you know, particularly a championship game or something like that, the coach is going to be standing up there saying, "Leave it all on the field. Don't hold back. Go all the way. This is our big chance." Okay? Leave it all on the field. All right? You got one life, one chance to do this. Let's do it while we can. I'm done. If you got questions or comments, you can hold up your hand. Somebody will bring you a mic. Next week, this will be the last teaching on the Revelation series. Dave Nelson will be teaching on God's eternal kingdom. So that's going to be very interesting. First-time guest, if you're a first-time guest, we got a book for you over there. It's called How Good's Good Enough or Discovering God. Either book's a great book. If you want to know a little more about the Lord and you don't know Him, I'd go get a book. You get a feedback card when you came in. Should have got one. Tell us what you think of what we're doing here. We need your feedback. If you like it, you don't like it, how can we improve it? We need to know. And like I said, we're going to have question and answer period now, or comments. Sooner or later, somebody's going to be passing a basket around here. If you're a visitor here, we don't want your money. Don't feel like you need to put money into that. You're our guest, okay? If you're committed to this fellowship and you want to put money in, that's fine. But you don't invite people to dinner and then hand them a bill. Okay. We got about 10 minutes for our kids in Oasis. You don't have to rush. So if you got questions or whatever, comments, hold a hand up. We'll bring you a mic. And there you go. And not everybody at once. Over there.
On the way over here, I was thinking about something with my husband, and as you were talking, I saw it as real sort of symbolic of what's going on here, or what you were teaching about. My father passed away a month ago, and he left us some inheritance, and I didn't know how much this inheritance was going to be, and So I started thinking and dreaming of, you know, well, maybe I could buy some new carpeting or something like that.
Yeah.
Well, anyways, I get this information back, and it's very complicated to find out even how much it is. And I was telling Mark on the way over, I was like, this is too complicated. I'm going to have to go to a meeting. I'm going to have to fill out forms. Maybe I won't even do it all. I won't even do all of that. I just don't want to be bothered. And if I were to say that, people would say, well, that's foolish, you know, because it doesn't make sense. Spend the time, go to the meetings, fill out the paperwork or whatever, because this is going to impact how you could possibly live.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as you were talking, I was making a comparison to eternal inheritance. Because what you have said is there is a great inheritance that you can get eternally.
Yep.
And yet it's not real simple to understand.
Yep.
And it takes, just like my physical inheritance is going to take going to a meeting or talking to someone just to even understand it, to understand the biblical inheritance and how it could impact our lives, we do need to study the Word. We need to ask questions. We need to to do some things. And just as it would be foolish for me not to be willing to do that with my physical inheritance, I was just making the connection of how foolish it would be to not look into what God offers as an eternal inheritance. So I just thought I would share that because it really did happen.
Well, I'm glad you shared it, and you know I agree with you. Yeah, thanks.
That was cool, Cindy. thanks, Kendall. Great teaching. And I was thinking kind of on the heels of what Cindy's saying. It's amazing. I was sitting here thinking while you were teaching and you were talking about receiving Christ, receiving that gift. As I learn more about the Bible, as I grow as a Christian, how over and over again, Christ seems to give us an opportunity to accept that gift, accept that gift, accept. Even when we're at in Revelations here, where with what some of us call end times, referred to as end times, it's still there. You've got another opportunity here. I just think that's cool the way God has set that up for us.
Yeah. Thanks, Pat. Yeah, I agree again. Well, now somebody from the other side of the room has to balance this out a little bit, you know. Judy can do it. She can. She's more than capable.
I was thinking when you were talking about how everybody's going to see when Jesus comes back, and even those who we have witnessed to or attempted to be a witness to, meaning telling them about Jesus and who have done this to God. You know, we always think it's about us. And I might be the only one whose little thought went like that. But just for a second, the human part of me went, that's right. They're all going to know I was right. And, you know. Okay, nobody else thought that. But, you know, that I don't want that to be how I really think about it. Yeah. It's like the time is short, and I want to keep praying for God to give me a heart for those, because I really don't want anyone standing there going, dag, missed it, you know, and neither does God. The Bible says that he wants us all to. And thank you for the song, because that's my favorite song. Thank you.
Thanks. Thanks. It's good.
I got to thinking about when I was in grade school, and I went to a church that there was just a lot of ritual around Easter time when, you know, we looked at Jesus' death and resurrection. And I remember as a little girl just sitting there and, you know, listening to all the stuff about Jesus that you brought up about Jesus being scourged and mocked and going to the cross. And as a little kid, I didn't understand. You know, I remember sitting there thinking, well, you're God. Don't let them do this to you. You know, you could come down from that cross. And so I didn't really have understanding of why Jesus was dying on the cross and raising from the dead. But I love thinking about this picture of him coming back on the white horse and revealing himself for who he has been all along, you know? And I guess that's the rest of the story for me as a little girl sitting there. And like you said, the verse from Ecclesiastes, he's placed eternity in our hearts. And that's what we long for him to come. And we see him face to face, and he finishes what's been so, or he fixes what's been so messed up from the beginning of time as we know it. So I'm glad we know how it's going to end, the rest of the story. And it's just going to be really cool for God to reveal himself in his full glory, and for everybody to give him the worship that he rightfully deserves.
Thanks. I think it's interesting. As a little girl, you thought about that. That's wild. Thanks.
Well, Kendall, I think I was sitting here thinking of
you better hold that closer.
Just the urgency, the amount of urgency that it sparked in my heart as we sat here and listened to this, you know, last week and again this week, of that no opportunity should be left unturned. And just that I would, the people that I'm surrounded by that don't know our eternity and what we have to offer, that what can I do to spark them to make that choice? Whether they completely 100% understand it and, you know, take that choice and learn about it as we go. And so I guess, you know, just the urgency that we each need to have in our hearts.
Thanks. Yeah, I agree. We got to pray. It's that time. Normally we pass the thing around. We're running a little bit late. So I'm just going to pray and wrap us up. Lord, it's a huge subject.